Well, today we are concluding our Prime the Pump mini-series on seeing Jesus in the book of Genesis. You know, sometimes you watch a movie and it just barely gets going, and you notice that the camera is kind of just panning over and lingering on some obscure feature. And you say to yourself, aha, I know that signifies something. I might not know what it signifies yet, but it's going to relate to something else later on in the movie that's so crucial. I'm hoping that this little mini-series of ours would encourage us in our own study of God's Word, especially in the Old Testament, to see those outlines and the shadows before the bright appearing of Jesus. Now, however talented you may be, you cannot do everything yourself. You just simply can't. We are dependent on other people who have specialist skills. Isn't that true? So I wonder who you'd say you need the most right at this moment. Maybe you'd say, well, I need a really good GP, a general practitioner. I need a doctor, you know. Or maybe you say, I really need a lawyer. My lawyer died. I need a lawyer. I got to get my last will and testament drafted and end-of-life issues resolved and all that. And I really need a counselor. Or maybe you really need a builder or a good plumber. Maybe you just need a decent hairdresser, something like that. Throughout our lives, we need the help of different people with their particular skills and skill sets. But how much would you say that you need a priest and a king? Well, probably not much. I mean, some religious people might say, well, possibly a priest would be good, you know, for maybe a wedding or a funeral or some kind of spiritual crisis. As for a king, well, Prince Charles, he's officially Canada's head of state, but he doesn't run the government day by day. And his constitutional status is such that the Governor General of Canada stands in for him by proxy. And so I don't really need him personally. He's distant as a figure, and I just maybe read about him in the news sometimes. But actually, a priest and king are what we as people, it's what we really need more than anything else. Much more than we need a plumber or even a doctor. But the sort of priest and king that most people have in mind, well, not that kind. Instead, we need the ultimate priest who will make us right with God, and we need the ultimate king who will overcome our enemies. This is at the very heart of the Christian announcement, which we call the gospel. The good news about Jesus Christ. The Christian gospel is all about the ultimate priest-king doing his job and doing what we need the most. The book of Genesis is kind of like a treasure map, you know, just giving us the clues to the true treasure, who is Jesus. Because Jesus did not just appear out of the blue in century one as a priest-king. His coming as the priest-king, it was foreshadowed centuries upon centuries beforehand in the story of an obscure figure named Melchizedek. Almost sounds like a cough syrup or something for someone who's got a bad cold, you know. If you're studying through the Bible and you happen to bump into the name Melchizedek and you can pronounce it, then you are probably ready for seminary. The historical account of Melchizedek is found for us in just three places, and we're looking at Genesis chapter 14 to begin. Please turn there with me. Three verses in Genesis 14, and if you don't have a Bible, it's on the back of your sermon sheet there this morning. And so Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20. What it does, it provides for us a very brief historical account of Melchizedek's first appearance in the Bible. He's a man of intrigue, and he is just shrouded with untraceable mystery. He appears very suddenly, with no backstory, bringing wine and bread. He's kind of like the surprise guest, you know, who shows up at the party. Where did he come from, and who invited that guy? And he sure didn't stay long, but man, after he's gone, everybody just feels blessed. So in chapter 14, up until verse 18, 9 kings have been at war, 4 kings against 5, and then the great Abraham, he was involved leading a private army, and he returns victorious. But in chapter 14, verse 18, returning from battle, Abraham, well, he bumps into this character named Melchizedek, who is described as King of Salem, from the Hebrew Shalem, meaning peace or completeness or wholeness. But in verse 18, notice he's also described there as priest of God Most High. And so he wears two hats as both priest and king, which was very uncommon back in the ancient Near East in this day. And although Father Abraham was a very great man, it's clear that the priest-king was greater. So the priest-king blesses Abraham. And Abraham gives him a tenth of all his spoils of war, and that's pretty much it. Cameo appearance is over. Enter stage right, exit stage left. The narrative moves on. We don't hear about this fella again until he suddenly resurfaces centuries later in one of the Psalms, Psalm 110. Turn there now. This is the only other mention of Melchizedek in the whole of the Old Testament, but it is 7 verses about him. And rather than looking back to the priest-king in Genesis 14, in Psalm 110, we've got a predictive prophecy, which looks forward to a future Melchizedek-type person, a coming priest-king whom Melchizedek foreshadowed. Notice Psalm 110's superscription. It's a psalm of David, and look at verse 1 in slow motion. I want you to check out the two words for Lord here. David writes on behalf of the Lord God. When the word Lord shows up in all caps in your Old Testament, it refers to God's proper name, Jehovah. In recent decades, the preferable pronunciation of that name is Yahweh. But David is recording Yahweh talking to somebody else whom David calls my Lord. Capital L, but then small caps, O-R-D. Do you see that? Different word. This Lord is an authority figure who in this psalm is described as both king and priest in the order of Melchizedek, but much greater. In verse 1, David reports what God says to the Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So this coming king is exalted to God's right hand in heaven. In verse 2, he rules over his enemies with a mighty royal scepter. In verse 3 there, he's served by his people. And then in verses 5 and 6, they describe how, as it says in verse 5, he will crush kings on the day of his wrath. And verse 6, he will judge the nations and the rulers of the whole earth. You see, kings in the ancient world, they were powerful people. They had few, if any, checks and balances. They weren't figureheads. They weren't mascots. They were absolute monarchs. Typically, their word was law at any given moment. They went to war. They defeated their enemies. That's what kings did. They ruled. And this future king will be a king like that, a king with absolute real power. So maybe think a little bit more like King Henry VIII, then King Charles III, when it comes to the sheer potency and efficacy of power. But much more power, even than Henry, a king here, will reign at God's right hand, defeating all the enemies. But notice this powerful king. He will also be a priest, so he's got this dual role going on. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. In the order of doesn't mean family line, it means pattern or kind of priesthood. So this priest would be appointed by God, God's man for the job. There's no democratic vote going on here, no election, a divine selection and appointment by God, and forever, the text says. No term of office with an end date. No succession plan. Priest forever. So in Psalm 110, David looks forward to a future priest king like Melchizedek, but much greater. But who is this man? Well, we turn thirdly to the fulfillment. I wonder what your favorite psalm is. You know, maybe your favorite psalm is Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall lack for nothing. Maybe it's Psalm 48, 46, I should say. God is our refuge and our strength, ever-present help in time of trouble. We have these favorite psalms. They're great. You would probably not say Psalm 110, but this is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. No other psalm is quoted more. So clearly, it's very, very important. And whenever this psalm is quoted in the New Testament, guess what? It is applied to Jesus. It's about him. So it's messianic. So Jesus Christ is the one whom Melchizedek points to. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this prophecy in Psalm 110. Jesus is the ultimate priest king, and he has come. This was the conviction of the New Testament writers. This was the conviction of Jesus about himself. So in Jesus, the Messiah, the ultimate priest king, has now come, and he is our greatest need. And so what we need most is not a lawyer or a dentist or a builder, as great as these things are. What we need most is this priest king. Because as priest, he can make us right with God, dealing with our sin and our guilt. And as king, he can defeat our enemies who are too strong for us. And that's what the cross is all about. That's what went on really at the very first Easter weekend. That is the heart of the gospel, the Christian faith. The priest king was hard at work. He was doing what he was sent to do. But what exactly was that, and how does that really help us out today? Well, let's look at that in our remaining time. So number one, his role as priest, and I put a pod of like five P's there in your sermon outline just for guidance sake. First, Jesus is the provided priest. That is, he is provided or sent to us by God. Earlier we were reading from Hebrews 5, verse 5, which said, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but instead, it goes on to say, he was appointed by God, confirming the Psalm 110 prophecy. Now, if God has appointed Jesus to be our priest, then we need to accept him as our priest. A priest in the Old Testament was a mediator between God and the people. He was like a bridge, if you like. If God has appointed Jesus as the priest, it's not then up to us to try and choose some other way to try and draw near to God. As 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there's one God and one mediator between God and mankind. He is the man, Christ Jesus. One time for a talking point with an elderly man in a nursing home, I promised that I would read this book he was raving about. It was a book by Sir Patrick Moore, this very famous British astronomer and broadcaster. He presented the BBC program called Sky at Night for over 50 years. And in this autobiography, he gave details of the arrangements that he'd made for a final party to be held over at his house after he was dead and gone. And at the party, he wanted a recorded message to be played. This is how the message ends. He says this, "I won't be seeing you for a bit, but in the long run, you will join me. I assure you that as soon as you have rung the bell at the pearly gates and signed in, I'll be there to meet you. I'll at once escort you to the nearest bar and treat you to a stiff nectar and soda. Be seeing you. All the best, Patrick." Now there is a guy who is 100% confident that he's heading to heaven, that God will welcome him. Yet in the book, when you read through it, he is just left, right, and center, dismissive of Jesus. But without Jesus as our priest, God won't welcome us. We need a mediator. We need God's appointee. We need Jesus, who is the priest. Why? Well, because secondly, he is the purifying priest. That's why. In the Old Testament, God appointed the priests to offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. But these sacrifices, they were just really shadows of what the ultimate priest would do. So, for example, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26, it says of Jesus, "He has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself." So Jesus is both priest and he is our sacrifice, he himself. On the first Good Friday, as we call it, when Jesus suffered and died, the ultimate priest was offering his sinless life as a sacrifice for our sins to make purification for them. Our sins, to make us clean so that unholy people like us could draw near to a holy God. So Jesus' death on the cross, it wasn't a sad end to some kind of promising career. It was the high point of his career as a priest. It was the climax of his priestly work. The Bible says that all of us have sinned ourselves. We've all fallen short of God's glory. We've all failed to love God perfectly. We've all failed to love one another perfectly. How do we make that right? Well, we cannot purify ourselves. We can't wash ourselves up by doing some good stuff, by doing some religious stuff. There's only one way to be clean in the universe, and that is through the purifying work of our priest, who on the cross gave himself and sacrificed himself, paying the penalty for our sins. Over the years, once in a while, a newcomer comes out to church and depending on their particular religious background, they might say to me, "Man, you've got a beautiful auditorium here, but where's the altar?" I've never actually said this, but sometimes I've kind of thought to myself in a naughty way. Last I heard, it was outside of Jerusalem some 2,000 years ago, so I don't know where it is now. Because you see, the altar was the cross on which the ultimate priest sacrificed himself. Finally and forever. And so we don't have an altar in our church where priests offer sacrifice. Instead, what we do have, we have a table where we place bread and wine when we celebrate the Lord's Supper to remember the sacrifice that Jesus, the supreme, once and for all priest made for us so that we can nourish ourselves on him by faith and with thanksgiving. So the Old Testament priestly system was a provisional placeholder. But it was very instructive and it foreshadowed God's plan to provide an ultimate high priest who lives forever. But where is this ultimate priest now? Where is he? What's he doing? Well, thirdly, he is a present priest. That is, present with God, representing us before God in heaven, acting for us. As we were singing in that song, Before the Throne of God, not too long ago. Now, suppose you were a Karboff and you had you know, gone to the bank, you'd paid the full price to save an old wreck of a car in order to transform it. Well, obviously, you also choose to maintain that car that you have rescued by defending it against dust and grime and rust, right? Similarly, while Christians are saved on the basis of Jesus' once and for all payment for our sins on the cross, that same Christ who obtained our salvation also in perpetuity sustains it against Satan's rusty attacks and his grimy accusations. How does he do that? Through his present, continuous, intercessory, priestly ministry. Hebrews 9:24 says, Christ entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. And after his resurrection and ascension, there was no retirement plan for Jesus. So Hebrews 7:25 says, he always lives to intercede for them, God's people. And that's great news because it means that the mediator that we need is right there with God the Father all the time. He's always there, so we can always draw near to God through him, and we have access to him. We have an advocate with the Father who is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. 1 John 2:1. So we were singing about that. Remember the line in that hymn, before the throne of God above? When Satan tempts me to despair, brother and sister, and he tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and I see him there who made an end of all my sin. That's the promise I claim because I have an intercessor doing priestly work at this present time, full time, all the time, even when I'm asleep at night. And he always will be there because, fourthly, he is the permanent priest. What did God say to the ultimate priest in Psalm 110, verse 4? The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, predicting the messianic priest, which was foreshadowed in that Genesis story of Melchizedek that we looked at. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3. It does not say that Melchizedek is the Son of God. Some have toyed around with the idea that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God. But look at the language. It frankly speaks for itself. It says he resembled the Son of God, remaining a priest forever. Why the resemblance or similarity? Because in the Old Testament, there's no mention of Melchizedek's birth or his death or his parents. So the impression that's left is that he's always been and always would be. But this was the literally true ultimate priest in the likeness of Melchizedek, this Jesus Christ, our priest. Jesus, the Son of God, he is the eternal priest, priest forever. So the Son of God exists eternally, and in time he took on human nature in the person of Jesus of Nazareth without ceasing to be fully God, and he was killed under Pontius Pilate. And then on the third day he was raised to life and never to die again. And so as Hebrews 7:16 says, he is priest on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. Fascinating description. He's invincibly our priest forever. Now again, that is fantastic news for us Christians because turnover is a challenge in any line of work. You find a good doctor and then, oh, they move to another province or they die or something like that. You get a new mayor or prime minister and then one day, you know, before you've even finished your breakfast, well, there's another one. Your favorite teacher moves on to another school. Constant turnover, but not with this priest. Jesus is priest forever. He'll never step down. He'll never be dismissed. He'll never become redundant. He will never retire or die. Hebrews 7:24 says, because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. In a world of change, he's always got our back with continuity and with stability, come what may. And so when we put all these P's, these qualities together, what we have then is the perfect priest. Hebrews 7:28 says, Jesus as our priest has been made perfect forever. Which doesn't imply that he was imperfect and needed to get fixed or something like that, but it means that his priesthood has been fully completed and eternally established, and therefore it's perfect. It's exactly what we need. So for example, when somebody gives you a KitchenAid mixer, you might respond and say, wow, thank you so much. It's perfect. It's exactly what I needed. Well, Jesus is a priest, and he is perfect in that sense. He's just what we need, and perfectly so. Hebrews 7:25 says, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him. Well, that's what we need. We need complete salvation, and as priest, he is the perfect gift. So Jesus is the provided, purifying, present, permanent, perfect priest. But is he your priest? Is he yours? Your priest? Have you asked him to be your priest? Are you drawing near to God through him? Because that is what we need to do. God has given him to us as priest, but he doesn't automatically become our priest. We need to opt in. And if we don't do that, then we're not just missing out, but we are in grave danger. One day each of us here is going to appear before God and to be without Jesus as our priest. On that day, it will be terrifying. To face the holy creator, the judge of all the earth, without this priest, without this sacrifice for our sins, without forgiveness, unclean. I'm going to tell you, it's going to be a horror movie. Now, if we have opted in, if we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior, repented of our sins and turned to him, begging for mercy and receiving it, including that redemptive forgiveness. If we do already have Jesus as our priest, let's be very, very thankful to God for him. And let's keep using him. Jesus wants to be used. We're very conscious of being used and people who get used. Jesus wants it. J.C. Ryle, the 19th century bishop, he wrote this, if Christ really is the priest of our souls, let's use him regularly and keep nothing back from him. He says, it's a sorrowful fact that many believers enjoy the gospel far less than they ought to do for lack of boldness in using the priestly office of Jesus Christ. They go mourning and weeping along the road to heaven, perplexing themselves by poring over their infirmities and sins and carrying 10 times as much weight on their backs as Christ ever meant them to bear. Let us go morning, noon, and night every day and get relief from him. You know, lately, Jan and I, we drove a couple with their little son down to the airport for a long-haul flight. And they had lots of heavy suitcases. And we got a couple of those, airport carts. And each case was so heavy, and we built them up like these two tall towers, and they had to take the baby, and how were they ever going to get through the terminal? And I got the flashing lights on, and the parking guy is looking, and get going. And so I helped them across the road into the terminal, but we just prayed quickly, and then they had to go. I'm thinking to myself, man, how are they going to make it, carrying a little baby and everything? But I also remember thinking, wow, it's going to be such a relief for them when they take their luggage to the checkout person and just hand it all over and give it up. It's going to be so wonderful. That is what we need to do with our heavy bags of sin and guilt. Not struggle along, you know, weighed down by them, but we need to check them in and hand them over to Jesus, and every day. So at Calvary, Jesus was doing his work as a priest, but also he was doing his work as a king. Remember the two moving parts. Melchizedek was a priest-king, foreshadowing, pointing to Jesus. So number two is king, and much more briefly now. Psalm 110, verses 1 to 2, look forward to a conquering king with a mighty scepter, ruling in the midst of his enemies, the text says. And that's exactly what we see the ultimate king doing, even on the cross. Conquering his enemies. To which we might say, really? I mean, on the day of crucifixion, Jesus didn't look like a conquering king. In fact, he might have even looked like he was conquered. Looked like game, set, match for his enemy. Remember how the soldiers dressed up Jesus in the mock purple robe, and then they twisted together a crown of thorns, and then they slit into his head? All to ridicule him, all to ridicule his claim to be a king, right? And then the sign above his head on the cross that said, King of the Jews. Well, he didn't look like a king. He certainly did not look like a conquering king. But appearances can deceive, because when Jesus died on the cross, the ultimate king was actually inaugurating the decisive defeat of the greatest enemies. And so through his death, he conquered sin, he paid the price for it, and he conquered the devil and the forces of evil. And so in John 12:31, Jesus, speaking of his death on the cross, said, now the prince of this world, referring to the devil, will be driven out. Jesus had broke the back of the dominion of sin and death. And in Colossians 2:15, it says, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, these are evil powers and authorities, God made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So it was at the cross. The conquering king was at war. And it was lost on most people at that time. But not on at least one man. Remember the thief who was dying on the cross next to Jesus? And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The conquest of this king was unmistakable 3 days later on, wasn't it? When Jesus was raised to life and resurrection, never to die again, the last great enemy, death, was defeated. Now, when I was a teenager, it was 1974. There was the rumble in the jungle that took place in Kinshasa. Back in the day, this was in the country of Zaire. The greatest boxing match of all time, I consider it. Muhammad Ali was the contender. He's up against the heavyweight world champion, George Foreman. And you remember what happened? From the second round, Ali, he was on the ropes. And he was being pummeled by the huge George Foreman with his big punches. And it looked like Ali was in serious trouble. Foreman, you know, he was just landing these massive body punches and hooks and so on. But it was all part of a plan. By round 7, Foreman, he was totally gassed. He'd expended all of his energy. He was exhausted. He was done. And then in round 8, Ali springs to life and crash, boom, bang, and Foreman is knocked out. I gotta say that on the cross, it looked like Jesus was on the ropes of death and he was being pummeled by death, but it was all part of a plan. And in victory over the grave, he was raised to life and he delivered the knockout blow to death. Yes, people still die, but death's power and death's sting and death's finality have been broken forever. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10 says, Christ destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light. And that's great news for us, because death is one of our biggest enemies, isn't it? Death. It's always haunting us, always stalking us. And it's way too strong for us. You know how it is, you're reading somebody's obituary and you get down near the bottom of it. Sometimes it says, and so-and-so died after a brave battle with, and then there's that illness. But it's a battle that we don't ever seem to win. Even if we recover from this or that illness, death always wins in the end, it seems. The old enemies of sin and death, they still seem to be running riot in our world. But the conquering king is not finished. He's also the coming king. Psalm 110 began with the Lord God saying to the priest king, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Well, Jesus is now sitting exalted at the right hand of God, as Peter said in his sermon in Acts 2 at Pentecost. The day is coming, though, when his enemies will be made his footstool at the return of the king. 1 Corinthians 15 says this about Christ's return. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. The king returns, the conquest is complete, the enemy is finally abolished, and all creation is restored to peace by the King of Peace. Well, this year in the life of our church, we've noticed that there have been a few babies born. You know, I remember just the end of June, up here at the front, we had five couples, you know, with their children to dedicate themselves and their children to the Lord. But none of those children were named Melchizedek. What's up with that, you know? I'm very doubtful, to be honest, that on the top 10 list of babies for 2025, you're going to find Melchizedek. But his name is significant. The writer of the Hebrews knew that. In Hebrews 7, verse 2, he confirms it. He says, the name Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. Then also, King of Salem means King of Peace. So Jesus is the ultimate King of Righteousness and Peace. It's always striking to me how so many of the stories of our popular culture, so often they follow the same type, the same basic outline or storyline. It's this: all is well, then the kingdom is spoiled by some evil enemy, but then the hero comes. He may suffer, but he will defeat the enemy, and then peace is restored. I mean, that's the basic storyline of so many stories, from Beowulf to Jaws to The Matrix to Frozen to Beauty and the Beast, and so on and so on and so forth. And I am smitten by C.S. Lewis's apologetic that because we're created in God's image as human beings, we instinctively, however dimly, make up deep pattern stories that echo the true historical archetypal story of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And this true foundational storyline in the biblical story of our world and what God has done in Jesus to reconcile it to himself. That's it. Because ultimately God's priest king will bring perfect righteousness and peace, but only after he's destroyed his enemies. So we need to make sure that we're not caught up in that destruction. We need to make sure that we're on the right side of the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns, thanking God for sending us the priest king that we so badly need. Priest for me, priest and king over me. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the whispers of Jesus found in the book of Genesis, for the shadows that lead us to the sunrise. And I pray, Lord, that as we conclude this little series, our interpretive skills might be sharpened, but Lord, once again, I pray that we may see Jesus more clearly, love him more dearly, and walk with him more nearly, day by day. In his name we pray. Amen.